Hi there, this is Tape 12, Side A, and what we're looking at are verses that are offered in support of the doctrine of the Trinity. And the next verse that we're going to look at, John 10:30, is perhaps the most frequently cited verse in support of the Trinity or the double nature of Christ. And John 10:30 says, "I and my Father are one." And so it is inferred from this that Jesus Christ is God, right? They're both the same being. Well, what's being said in this verse is not that I and my Father are one person, but that I and my Father are one in purpose. It's ludicrous to think that a verse like this is proof of such an incomprehensible idea of two people existing in one person. Okay? Just look at that and you'll just see. The common sense tells you that that's silly. And what we'll do is we'll jump over to John 17:11, and we'll see where others are spoken of as being one in purpose. And they are also said to be simply one. But the context clearly establishes a purpose here. John 17:11 says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one." So it's very clear here, okay, that in the same way God and Jesus Christ are one, we are to be one, which is we're to agree, we're to be one in purpose, have the same purpose of reconciling people back to God through Christ. And we'll look at another verse that supports this, and it's 1 Corinthians 3:6 to 8. And it says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, nor he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one." So what we see here is that now he that plants and he that waters are one. One in purpose. They are working towards accomplishing the same purpose. And that's clearly borne out and much easier to understand than this incomprehensible idea of two people existing in one person and extrapolating that out of John 10:30. And another verse, two verses that are offered as support of the doctrine of the Trinity is John 12:44 to 45. And we see, "Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me." And so this is offered that, see, "He that seeth me seeth him that sent me. So therefore I am the one who sent me." And that's what all this leads to. But this is simply a reference as well back to the similarity between God and Jesus Christ's testimonies and their purpose relative to mankind. Okay? John 10:30, "I and my Father are one in purpose." Well, this is the same thing. Of course, two beings, two people who have the same purpose can be said to be one. Not the same person, but very simply that if you've seen one, you've seen the other. The same way one works is the way the other one works. What you see manifested in one is what you see manifested in the other because they have the same purpose. And that's very simple by these contexts. Now another verse, or verses, that are similar in their import as the verses that we just read in John is in John 14:7 to 10. And this is what that says. "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." And so it is urged that here it is. God is in Christ, Christ is in God. They are the same God, two in one, and then later we'll get the Holy Spirit in there to make it three in one. Well, that's not what's being said here. Jesus Christ, just like in John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." This is what Jesus is saying here. "I've represented my Father. I've only done what he has sent me to do. I abide in his commandments. I'm fulfilling the original plan for the Messiah. I'm sinless. Of course I represent the holiness of God." So if you've, figuratively speaking, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The scripture is very clear in John 1:18 that no man has seen God at any time. So clearly Jesus Christ represents the Father. I'm going to read a quote from Eliot to this effect. And he says this regarding John 14:9. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? The meaning of these words is sufficiently explained by the connection in which they stand. If you will read the 14th chapter through, they will give you no trouble. Christ made a clear revelation of God, and therefore made known of the Father as much as it is possible for us at present to know. So the words are explained by Dr. William Sherlock. Quote, "He that has seen me hath seen the Father." That is, in plain words, the will of God was fully declared to the world by Christ. Thus God was seen in Christ. End quote. And that's right. God was seen in Christ because he gave him the commandments what to do. So insofar as we've observed Christ, we're observing what the will of God is. And that's how God is in Christ. Now the next one we'll look at is in John 14, verses 17 and 26. They're similar verses. We'll cover them both. Verse 17, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." And then verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Now, in the King James Version, in verse 17, it says, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not." Okay, we have masculine pronouns here. Him is a masculine pronoun. And what we are led to believe by this is that it is referring to a proper person. And it is not. In the Greek, the pronouns are in the neuter. So it should be translated, "Even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it seeth it not, neither knoweth it, but you know it, for it dwelleth with you and shall be in you." And then in verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, which the Father will send in my name," not whom, it should be which, it should also be neuter pronouns, "it shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you." Now, even in the translation, if we were to accept the masculine pronouns, it would only be because we were accepting a personification of an attribute of God. Now, Holy Spirit, as we have seen, is the divine influence or power that God gives to us, and that's our new nature. It's called the Spirit of truth. It's called the Spirit of love, a sound mind, a Spirit of power. These things are all predicated of an object. It's an object. It is not a proper person somehow residing within us. Now then, we'll jump over to John 16, verses 13 and 14, and it says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and he shall show it unto you." And here again, we have him, he, referring to the Spirit of truth. And as we saw in John 14, verse 7, in John 14, 17, in the Greek, it is in the neuter, so it is referred to as it, impersonal pronouns, neuter pronouns. The Spirit is referred to as an it. Now, never is a person referred to as an it. So in any context that something is referred to as an it, in any other context that same thing is referred to as a he or a him, you can know that that is a personification. Okay, so the Spirit of truth is personified. And that is comforting. It's called a comforter. Jesus is going to ascend and send unto the disciples the promise of the Father. And quite naturally, he would personify that because it's a comforter. You know, their Lord and Master was going to, who was with them, is now going to leave them. So it just makes sense that he would personify the Comforter. He shall be with you. But bear in mind that in numerous places in Scripture, that Spirit of truth or Holy Spirit is spoken of in the neuter, which is referring to an object, not a proper person. And the next verse is in John 17, verse 5, and it says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And this is cited as proof that Jesus Christ once again pre-existed his birth, and that, you know, he was God as well. But that's not what's being said here. Jesus is once again relying so heavily upon the promises of God. God purposed in himself as the Logos the plan for mankind's redemption. And so Jesus is referring to the promises which God made of a man who would walk perfectly and sinless, which is to be glorified. That was one of the promises, that he would be glorified. And so we read in Scripture, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the death of the cross." How did he know that there was joy set before him? Because God promised it. And that's exactly what he's referring to here. He's saying, "The glory which I had with thee." I mean, this glory was with you, God. You planned it. You promised it. Now manifest it unto me. Because I'm about to die. I finished the work which you gave me to do. So glorify me, God. Don't forget your promises. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, the next one we'll look at is Acts 7, 44 and 45. And remember, we're reading in the King James, and there is a difference between the King James and the NIV in this one, and we'll see it. Verse 44, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." So what we have is, and apparently, the fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, and then which those fathers that came after brought in with Jesus. So it makes it appear that Jesus was back there in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Unless there should be any misunderstanding about this, even the NIV translators picked it up, that the word Jesus, or the name Jesus in verse 45, should be the name Joshua. So in the NIV we see, "Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them." So here one's got to ask oneself as well, why is the name Jesus inserted into the text? What's the point? Okay, I'm not saying anybody did it intentionally, but the name Joshua is obvious from the text in Acts, and yet it was translated Jesus. And it just so happens to favor the pre-existence of Christ and the Trinitarian scheme. One could draw their own inferences from that. Now, the next verse we're going to look at is Acts 7:59. And it says, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So it seems to say right here that Stephen called upon God and said, Lord Jesus, therefore calling Lord Jesus God. Well, what we see in the King James is that the word God is not in the original text. It's been supplied by the translators. It just so happens to be another one of those verses where words have been added or changed that favor the doctrine of the Trinity. Bearing in mind that this is, in fact, just about all translations throughout time have been done by Trinitarians. So we're seeing in the text, and we're going to see forgeries later as well, but right here we're seeing a word added to the text that isn't in the Greek. The scholars that translated this knew it wasn't in the Greek, and yet they still inserted the word. The NIV translators picked up on it. They have it as this: "While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, there's nothing about God. Stephen was simply talking to his Lord Jesus at that time. And we read in 1 John 1:3 that truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, do a word study in the word fellowship and carry that out, but I don't have any problem with Stephen talking to our Lord Jesus right there. Of course, he's our Lord. So, but there's nothing about God in the text, and that needs to be observed. But it was forced into the King James Version, and that has given people problems. Now, the next verse that we'll look at is Acts 20:28, and this has given people problems as well because it was poorly translated. And it says this, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Okay, so it looks like God purchased the church with his own blood. The inference being drawn that God, therefore, is Jesus Christ, since it was Jesus Christ's blood that was spilled. Well, now in the Greek interlinear, they have a footnote here referring to God purchasing the church with his own blood, and they have his own blood or the blood of his own son. And that is what we're to understand from the text. To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with the blood of his own son. Sure, God gave his only begotten son. He didn't have to do that. That's lost. So frequently I see in Christendom today the understanding that Jesus Christ is to be thanked and loved and adored for what he did voluntarily for us. But God somehow gets lost in that he voluntarily gave his only begotten son. Now the next verse that we're going to look at is the only one in Romans 9:5. And it says, "Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever." So it appears to be saying in the King James that Christ came and he is God blessed forever. That's the inference that's drawn. And we're going to see shortly that that's not correct. And I'm going to read a quote from Charles Morgridge, and he's going to talk about even how Trinitarians give different constructions to this verse. He says this, "All that gives to this passage the appearance of an argument for the deity of Christ is the punctuation, but this is of no authority. It was not done by the pen of inspiration. It is well known that the ancient manuscripts were written without points. The punctuation, as in the common version, has been introduced by later transcribers and by editors. The proper method of ascertaining the true import of an ambiguous passage is to come to the examination of it in its original form as delivered to us by the inspired writer, and not in the artificial form given to it by uninspired men. Any scholar who will read the Greek text of this passage without the points will readily perceive that it may be translated at least 3 or 4 different ways, and each in perfect accordance with the rules of Greek syntax. Hence, it is clearly certain that its true meaning cannot be ascertained by the rules of grammar, but must be determined by other considerations." And he says, "Mr. Locke renders it thus, 'Of whom Christ came, who is over all, God be blessed forever.'" End quote. Morgridge goes on. He says, "In the improved version, this text is thus rendered, 'Of whom by natural descent Christ came, who is over all, be blessed forever.'" And sure, God had this plan hid in him, the Logos. It was a mystery. He announced it in Genesis 3:15. The plan is still working its way out. Christ has yet to come back for the church yet and fulfill all things. But what we see is that this is a blessing to God, that his plan went according to, you know, the Messiah voluntarily sacrificed his life. He didn't have to do it. He had free will. So Christ came by natural descent, and God is blessed forever because of this. Now, the victory is won. Christ is seated on the right hand of God, so the victory is guaranteed, and this is how God is blessed forever because of what Christ did. Now, another verse is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, and it says, "And did all drink that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And what it appears to be saying here is that Christ existed in the Old Testament, and he was following them around. Well, that's not true, because the word "followed" can mean in an immediate sense or in a remote sense. Now, Christ, most certainly, in a context of time, followed Moses, i.e., he came after Moses and those that were in the wilderness. See, in verse 2 of the same chapter, we see, "And were all baptized," the fathers were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, what's the point of bringing Moses into the picture here? Well, the Mosaic law was given so that Israel would be preserved. God on Mount Sinai gave the law to Moses. Moses wrote it, and Israel had to follow it. Why? One, to protect Israel, but to protect Israel to the point that the Messiah would come. And so what we see here is that they abided in the law. They drank all the same spiritual, or ate the same spiritual meat, drank all the same spiritual drink. And to the extent that Christ would come, if Israel had no law given to them by God to hold them together, to keep them safe, to keep them unified, the Messiah wouldn't have come. This world would have become too chaotic for the Messiah to come. So they lived their lives in accordance with the promise that the Messiah would come at the appointed time. And certainly the Messiah did come. Christ did come. So this is not saying that Christ followed them around in the wilderness or wherever these people went, under the sea and in the cloud. It was that they abided in the law that the Messiah would come. Now, five verses later, in verse 9, is another one. And it says, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." Referring to, you know, the people in the Old Testament. So some of them tempted Christ, according to this. Well, in the Greek, the word is Lord. It should have been Lord, not Christ. And the NIV translators picked up on it. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. Well, the Lord in the Old Testament is God. The King James inserted the word Christ into the text, and it's not in the Greek. Once again, we're seeing, you know, a pattern here. When the forgeries and mistranslations are discovered, they just so happen to favor the Trinitarian doctrine. And I believe that people have been suckered. And I have compassion for at least some of my Trinitarian brethren who don't know this has happened to them. But the texts have been manipulated to force this doctrine and maintain it in Christianity today. Okay, now turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. And it says, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself," etc., etc. Now it's offered that right here, God was in Christ, meaning God was in the body of Christ. God came and became Christ. But that's not the meaning here, okay? That's a very, what I would say, natural man's explanation of this text. It is not spiritually mature to look at this verse and say, yep, it's talking about a physical, God became physical, okay? No, what's being said here is it's more of a spiritual understanding that God was in Christ in a sense that Christ always did what God said he should do. Christ always did the Father's will. Now, I'm going to read a verse in Colossians 1:27 to show you that figuratively speaking, or I should say spiritually speaking, God is said to be in Christ in the same way Christ is said to be in us. Insofar that Christ manifested God's will and God's commandments and God's love and power, God is said to reside in Christ. Not physically, not in any other sense other than that Christ reflected and did God's will and God's love. And the same is said about us. Insofar as we, as members of the body of Christ, do what Christ commanded us to do, then it is said that Christ is in us. But we're not Christ, obviously. Verse 27 of Colossians 1 says, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So when we see expressions used in this way, Christ in you, God in Christ, it is simply that the person obeying, you know, a person obeys one greater than him or herself and does what is commanded of them. And certainly Christ did that which was commanded of him by God, and we do that which is commanded of us by both God and Christ. You know, we read that Christ gave a new command, that we love one another, that we bless them that curse us and despitefully use us. Instead of an eye for an eye type of thing in the Old Testament, now Christ gave us a new commandment. So Christ is in us in that capacity. Now the next is also a much touted verse as support of the Trinity, and it's 2 Corinthians 13:14. And it is sometimes called the apostolic benediction. And it says this, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." So since all three, God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost, are mentioned in the same verse, it is assumed that they are therefore all co-equal, co-eternal, each God. Well, a breakdown of this verse shows us that that can't be true, because we see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's one, and the love of God. Okay? I'm going to read a quote from Morgridge, and he says in his True Believer's Defense, he says, "Instead of favoring the doctrine of the Trinity, this passage bears strongly against it. Three objects are distinctly mentioned, God, Christ, and the Spirit. If Christ and the Spirit were persons in the Trinity, the distinct mention of them would be superfluous, they being included in God already. But as one of the objects mentioned is called God, it follows that neither of the other two can be God, for we know that there is none other God but one. If the three objects were the three persons in the Trinity, why is the name God given to one of them only?" End quote. And sure, when studying this doctrine of the Trinity, just take a little bit of thought, to look at some of these verses and see, do they really say what is being suggested that they say? Now, the next verse we're going to look at is Ephesians 4, verse 30. And Ephesians 4:30 says this, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Okay, now it's offered that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, therefore it's a proper person, and therefore it's God. But that's not what's being said here. God has given us of His Spirit. That's Holy Spirit. That's our gift. The idea being communicated here, and it stands in direct connection with the next verse in 31, is simply that we've been given a new nature, which is Holy Spirit. We are partakers of the divine nature, as we've seen already. So to grieve the Holy Spirit is simply to work contrary to the new nature that's implanted in us. This, you know, the spirit of love and of power and of a sound mind. Don't work against that. How do we know that that's a reasonable explanation of what's being said? Well, let's read the next verse. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Very simply, don't work contrary to your new nature. When you're born again, you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You've got the love. You've got so much to give. I've got so much to give. So don't grieve that. Don't work against that Holy Spirit that God has given us. It's not talking about, you know, a third co-equal, co-eternal part of the Godhead coming and infiltrating your body and hanging out there. No, it's simply talking about your new nature and operate it in a godly fashion. Now, the next verse that we come to is in Philippians 2, verses 5 and 6. And it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Now, the first point I'll make about this is in verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The next verse says, "Who, being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God." So if we're to take this as the accurate translation, we too are supposed to think it not robbery to be equal with God. All right? Because it tells us to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And according to the Trinitarian theme, Jesus was in the form of God. He was God in the flesh. And then, for some reason, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now what we're seeing here is a development of thought that doesn't make sense when you look at it. All right. If Jesus was in the form of God, meaning he was God himself here, what's the point of telling us that he thought it not robbery to be equal with himself? That's ludicrous. But what we're going to see is that this is not the correct translation. And I'm going to quote Martin Luther, what translation he gave to this verse. And I'm quoting from Mary Dana. And he says, "Who, though he was in a divine form, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." So he was in a divine form, not God. He wasn't God in the flesh. Now, John Calvin, another Trinitarian power hitter, if you will, he says this, The form of God here signifies majesty. I acknowledge, indeed, that Paul does not make mention of Christ's divine essence. All right, so even John Calvin, the great reformer, even acknowledges that this verse has nothing to do with Christ being God Almighty. And then here are some other translations that have been offered, and what these Trinitarians say is the correct translation. Quote, was not tenacious of this equality with God, did not consider it as a thing to be eagerly grasped. And that's by Principal Hill. Professor Stewart, he regarded not the being equal with God as a thing to be eagerly coveted. And then the last one is Dr. P. Smith, did not esteem it an object to be caught at, to be on a parity with God. And so what we're seeing is that it's obvious this verse is not saying that Jesus Christ appeared as God. If he were God, what's the point of telling us that he didn't think it robbery to be equal with himself? That's to charge our lordship with idiocy, basically. And that's not what's being said here. Jesus simply didn't see being God something to be grasped. And who is that in, you know, contradistinction to? Well, Satan. Satan envied God. Sin was found in Satan. He wants worship. Satan was somebody who saw and perhaps still sees supreme worship as something to be grasped. And Jesus, the antithesis of Satan, does not see this to be grasped. And how admirable is that for our Lord? All power has been given unto him in heaven and in earth, and he doesn't see equality with God something to be grasped. Now the next verses that we're going to look at are in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 to 19. Verse 16 says, for by him, Jesus, were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. So the argument is brought forth that from, say, verse 16, for by him were all things created. And the argument is that, Genesis 1:1, God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. Therefore, Jesus must have been God and must have created the heavens and the earth. Where we're going to see that is not the understanding. Okay, Jesus Christ came to create all things new spiritually. And when you look and read Scripture, you will see that whenever things are spoken of or predicated of Jesus as being created, they are always spiritual things. And in fact, this context bears that out in verse 16. It says, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. Now, keep in mind that the phrase, as we studied earlier, all things, is relative. It's always relative to a particular context. We are told, as Christians born again, we are told that we know all things. We have an unction from the Holy One and know all things. Well, we don't know all things. It's in a specific context. We know about the new birth. We know about the law of love, essentially. We don't know everything there is to know. So when we see, and by him all things consist, in verse 17. Well, we're going to see that in the spiritual realm, the creation, the new creation, is attributed to Jesus Christ because of his work that he did here on earth and his exalted position as being on the right hand of God. All right? The expression on the right hand is symbolic or figurative, and it represents authority. Authority has been given to Jesus. He was exalted by the Father. Now I'm going to read in Dana regarding this, and she says on page 223, the effects produced by the gospel, the new and radically different state of things which had followed and were still to follow its introduction, are very often spoken of under the figure of a creation. Turn to Ephesians 2:10, and you will find that believers are spoken of as created in or through Christ unto good works. In remarking upon this verse, Priestley says, we see here in what sense Paul sometimes uses the term creation. namely, as denoting the renovation of the world by the gospel. And when we elsewhere in the epistles read of the creation of all things by Jesus Christ, the meaning is defined and explained by such passages as these. Again, see Ephesians 1:10, quote, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth. Here we have the very same expression, all things, certainly applied to spiritual existence alone. End quote. So when we see things talking about Christ and him being a creator, it is in the context of creating all things new, which Adam lost when he handed them over to Satan back in the garden. Okay, Christ reclaimed it. He recaptured it. So now all things are created new, and this is all part of the plan, the Logos, which originated in God's mind way back when, way before the heavens and the earth were created. And so it's just beautifully laid out when we see the work which our Messiah did, and in fact, what the work of our loving Lord is doing now. You know, whether they be thrones or principalities or powers, everything exists or consists in him, in what he's doing, that he is now Lord and Christ. All right, moving right along here, we're going to go over to Colossians 2, verses 1 and 2. And it says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ." I want to draw your particular attention to the phrase, at the clause at the end of verse 2, which says, "To the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ." It appears here to be saying that there is a Father separate from God. So there are three mentioned here: God, a Father, and Christ. And once again, we notice by simply looking at the Greek, and we can even look in the NIV and see, they eliminated the word Father. The word Father is not in the original text in Greek, but the King James translators inserted it there. I have no idea why. I mean, I have my conjectures, but it should read, and I'll read the NIV, what they say. "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they might know the mystery of God, namely, Christ." Now, Christ is certainly a mystery of godliness, which we studied earlier. But there's nothing about "and of the Father." Scratch that out of your King James Bible, because this is given a Trinitarian sense when read in this way. Now, a couple of verses later is another text, 2 Corinthians 2:9. "For in him," Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And this is offered as proof that, see, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. Christ is God. What we see, though, and I'll even read the NIV. They're even worse. They translate it like this: "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." All right? Now, the NIV is a more recent translation than the King James, and you'll see that in certain verses the NIV cleared up some of the error of the King James Version, and in others they furthered it. They fostered it. In the King James, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Well, when we read in 2 Peter 1:4 regarding us, that we are partakers of the divine nature. Okay, 2 Peter 1:4 says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now notice, being a partaker of the divine nature is directly tied into great and precious promises. It's always tied into a promise. The Logos was God's plan for the Messiah to come about, and that he would manifest such goodness unto mankind that he would actually be without sin. And so in the parallel passage, essentially in 2 Peter 1:4, it says that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now Jesus Christ escaped that. And thanks to God's original plan, that once the Messiah came If he walked perfectly, then others would also be made partakers of the divine nature. But we're not God, and Jesus Christ isn't God either. We're just considered holy, and thank God for that. So we will continue this on the next side of the tape, so I'll see you there. Hi there, welcome to Tape 12, Side B, the final side of the seminar. What we're continuing to look at now are verses that are offered in support of the doctrine of the Trinity. And we're going to go to 1 Timothy 3:16. And it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Okay, what we see here is that God was manifest in the flesh. And this is cited, see, God was in the flesh. Well, interestingly, the word God is not in the Greek, okay? And this is known by so many Greek scholars that the term God is not in the flesh. It really reads, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, he who was manifest in the flesh, or which was manifest in the flesh." Okay? And the mystery of godliness is certainly that how could anybody live sinlessly in this world? That's a mystery of godliness, and that's certainly embodied in our Messiah, Jesus Christ. But when it says God was manifest in the flesh, it's simply another forgery. It's a mistranslation, and it just so happens once again to favor the Trinitarian scheme. And this is a verse that I feel very badly for my Trinitarian brethren for, because this, if somebody didn't know to look at a Greek text, they'd have no idea that this is a forgery. So very simply, God was not manifest in the flesh. He didn't come as in bodily form. Now the next verse that we're going to look at is Titus 2:13. And that verse says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." Now, this verse has been taken to mean looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God Jesus Christ. Okay? And it will be suggested to you if you get into this debate with Trinitarians that this is the meaning, and it is not, because we can even see the way the King James translators translated, "at the appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." So we've got two different people being represented here. And God, it says, we studied earlier, is going to judge the world by that man whom he hath appointed. So God is a judge, Jesus is a judge. And in this sense, God is said to appear. It says, "No man hath seen God at any time, neither can we." So, yeah, we're going to see God, figuratively speaking, as represented in Jesus Christ as a judge. And so we quite naturally look to the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, and it's interesting as well that the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned here. Once again, a noticeable absence, a noticeable omission of God the Holy Spirit in a text where if this were of Trinitarian origin, we would expect the Holy Spirit to be here. Now we're going to jump over to Hebrews, and we're going to look at Hebrews 1, verse 2. Actually, we'll start in verse 1, and it says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." Now, in verse 2, what we see is in the last clause it says, "by whom he made the worlds." So, God made the worlds by Jesus Christ, meaning Jesus Christ preexisted his birth, and Jesus made the worlds, he must have been God. From Genesis 1:1. Well, that's not true. We've read and we've studied how anything new that is considered to be created by Jesus Christ refers to the new spiritual creation, which Adam surrendered to Satan, Jesus Christ recaptured. The word worlds in the King James, "by whom also he made the worlds," it should be the word ages, and it should be "through whom also God made the ages." All right, through the plan of the Messiah, we had the Old Testament, okay? That's referred to as an age or a dispensation. The Messiah comes, walks sinlessly, makes a sacrifice acceptable to God. We're now walking in a new, what is called a new dispensation or a new age. There are some improvements made. So it was through the plan of the Messiah and through the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ, that these ages came about. If the Messiah had not yet come, we'd still be under the law. So what we'll do is we'll jump down to verse 8, and this is one that's frequently cited as proof of the Trinity. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So it appears that God is saying unto the Son, thy throne, O God. And therefore the inference is drawn that Jesus Christ is God. But this is an inference that is improperly drawn. And I'm going to quote in Dana, who is quoting one of the eminent Trinitarians of his time, and his name is Griesbach. And he translates it this way. God is thy throne forever and ever. Okay? Not thy throne, O God, but under the Son, he saith, God is thy throne forever and ever. And that makes sense. That's what we read in Scripture. God is thy throne. God is supreme. That's established. And so God is thy throne. God is thy authority figure. God is the one who appoints and anoints you to things. And just think of the language being used. God, you know, God says unto the Son, thy throne, O God. So God the Father is calling God the Son, God. Now, what are we doing for? Okay, then that seems to elevate God the Son above God the Father. And then, you know, this co-equality just, it doesn't work in this verse. Period. It doesn't work in Scripture, and it certainly doesn't work here. Okay, the next is Hebrews 4, verses 7 and 8. And this is also misleading, and we'll see why. Verse 7, again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? So it appears that Jesus had given David and people of David's time rest. Well, once again, we look in the Greek, and we can even see the NIV translators translated it properly. The name Jesus here should be the name Joshua. And so we've just got to ask ourselves, why does this pattern keep getting stronger and stronger, more obvious that Jesus has tried to be seen as existing in the Old Testament and elevated to God? We're seeing mistranslation upon mistranslation. But mark that down in your Bible, if you use the King James, that it is referring to Joshua. Now the next verse is in Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26. And I'm going to read the NIV because it's far easier to understand here. It says this, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. So it is argued from verse 26 that Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ. So the inference is drawn that Christ existed back there with Moses, and so Jesus Christ was on Moses' mind at the time, and this way of thinking. But that's not what the understanding is here. Okay? Firstly, by faith Moses, right? Moses had faith in something. And what Moses had faith in were the promises of God that the Messiah would come, would be brought out of Israel and restore the kingdom to Israel once again. So we see in verse 26, it's obvious. It says, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ, as okay, the coming Messiah, the coming anointed one, as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Moses was looking ahead. He was planning ahead. He was going to keep himself clean, so to speak. He was going to abide by the law. He was going to trust God. And he was looking ahead to the Messiah. So absolutely, in the mind of the Jews, Moses, no exception, they're looking ahead to the Messiah. And that's what this is a reference to. Just plainly and simply, Moses was looking ahead. All right, let's jump ahead to 1 John 3:16. And in the King James, it says this, Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know, indicating that God laid down his life. We know Jesus Christ laid down his life. The inference is drawn, Jesus Christ is God. Well, once again, we have an insertion into the text. The two words, of God, are italicized. They're not in the original Greek. It should be, hereby perceive we the love, because he laid down his life for us. A clear reference to Jesus Christ, not to God. Now, when we read in the NIV, this is how they say it. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And that's it. It's as simple as that. But in the King James, they thought for some reason, once again, to insert the words of God. And that's just not right. Now, in 1 John 5:7 and part of 8, we're going to see where a forgery beyond belief was inserted into the text. And it's in verse 7, it says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. So we have in verse 7, we have there are three heavenly witnesses. All right, the Father, the Word, or Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. All right, there's the doctrine of the Trinity. This is the most essential, critical, fundamental statement of the Trinity, because it's a direct assertion that God exists in three people. The only problem with this is that it's a forgery. And most Greek scholar, Trinitarian or not, knows this is a forgery. And a lot of other Trinitarians know it's a forgery as well. But it is still urged by some to be part of the original text. And it's simply not there. Look in your interlinear and you'll see that it's not there. The NIV even has it. The NIV excluded this from their texts. It's not part of the original text. And not only can we just take this out of the text and know that it was a forgery, but this casts suspicion on all the other texts that are brought forth in favor of this doctrine. If this doctrine were so clearly revealed in Scripture, what on earth would somebody need to insert this into the text? And it just so happens to be another verse that favors the Trinitarian scheme. I mean, this is the whole Trinitarian doctrine right here laid out, and it was forged into the text. So, etch that one out of your Bible as well. Now, the next verse is 1 John 5:20. And 1 John 5:20 says, we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding, that we might know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. End quote. So, what we see is that we are even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And so it's immediately assumed that the phrase, this is the true God and eternal life, refers to Jesus Christ, the nearest antecedent. And what we're going to see here is that there are two problems with this verse and this interpretation on the Trinitarian scheme. And I'm going to quote from Morgridge, and he says this, there is nothing in the Greek corresponding to the word even, which is improperly inserted in the common version. The preposition hen, that's the Greek word, should be rendered through, as it is in Romans 6:23 and in many other passages. The clause thus corrected would read, we are in him that is true through his Son Jesus Christ. Okay? So not even in his Son Jesus Christ, but we are in him that is true through his Son Jesus Christ. And then Morgridge continues, according to the Trinitarian exposition of these words, the true God is the Son of God, and the two persons who are so clearly distinguished by St. John are one being. To justify their exposition, they maintain that, quote, the pronoun this ought to be referred to the nearest antecedent, which is Jesus Christ, making Jesus Christ to be the true God, end quote. Now, what he has said is that, where we read, this is the true God and eternal life, well, the nearest subject or antecedent is Jesus Christ. So therefore, the true God is Jesus Christ. That's how the argument goes. Well, Morgridge goes on and he says, according to this rule of interpretation, Jesus Christ may be proved to be a deceiver and an antichrist. For John says, and is referring to 2 John verse 7, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. End quote. And he's right. We need to use reasonable principles of interpretation to discover what's being said. And he goes on, the pronoun is not always to be referred to the nearest antecedent. Other examples of its referring to the more remote antecedent may be seen in Acts 4:11 and Acts 7:19. And we won't look at them. You can look them up if you want. So we see here that the verse ought to read, that we are in him that is true through his son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And that true God is referring to the one true God, not the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the next verse or verses that we're going to look at refer to the phrase Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. And in Revelation 1, 8, and 11, as well as Revelation 21, 6 to 7, the phrase Alpha and Omega appears, and it has caused some problems in people's understanding, both Trinitarian and Unitarian. It is assumed that Jesus Christ is the speaker in one or more of these verses. So where we see in Revelation 1:8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And some have said, the Lord. That's a clear reference to Jesus Christ. Well, we know that the term Lord has varying degrees. We studied this. In the Old Testament, God is called the Lord. Abraham is called Lord. Jesus Christ is called Lord. And so we have to understand who this is appropriately talking about when we read a phrase like, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. And another thing we need to understand is, when we see a reference to time, what time frame are the words under review referring to? Such that the phrase, the beginning and the ending, well, we must ask ourselves, let's say it were referring to Jesus Christ. Well, he's the beginning of what and the ending of what? All right? The Trinitarian supplies the idea that Jesus Christ is the beginning of all things, the beginning of time. He's there for eternity. And there's no end to him, which there won't be an end to him. But the question is, what time frame does this refer to, and which Lord does this refer to? Does it refer to the Lord God Almighty or the Lord Jesus Christ? And we're gonna look at this. And I'm going to quote Norton on page 479, and he says this, and he's quoting a Trinitarian. He says, Professor Stewart observes in his note on the passage that the weight of external testimony is greatly in favor of Kurios Hotheos, and that, admitting this reading, it is more facile to regard God as the speaker. All right, now what's important there is not the Greek, but it's that an eminent Trinitarian says it's more facile to regard God as the speaker of this. Okay? Now, he goes on, Norton goes on, these expressions have been variously interpreted, the expressions Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, by some as denoting eternity or unchangeableness, but the beginning and the end can hardly mean without beginning and without end, by others as signifying completeness or perfection. Here, and in chapter 21, 6, where they are also applied to God, they seem rather used to denote the certain accomplishment of his purposes. Now, this is where it gets really beautiful. He says, that what he, God, has begun, he will carry on to its consummation. Thus, Hengstenberg remarks, quote, the emphasis is to be laid upon the Omega. It is as much as I am as the Alpha, therefore also the Omega. The beginning is surety for the end. End quote. What's being said here, and this is beautiful, it gets right back to the Logos, where when God plans something and God promises something, he carries it out. He's committed to it and he carries it out. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, meaning that which I start, I'm gonna finish. That is just beautiful, because even when it applies, even if we were to want to apply this to Jesus Christ, we could with that understanding. It doesn't mean I'm the beginning of time and the end of time, or I've always existed, because if God always existed, he doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an ending. It's clearly delimited by some contextual considerations. And so he's just saying, that which I've begun, I'll finish it. And we can see that in the work of Jesus Christ. God promised the Messiah, and the work is still ongoing. But the Messiah came, and he did his thing, and he's doing his thing. And the glory for us is yet to come. But that which God promises, he will finish. Man, that's so beautiful. So the Trinitarian explanation of this, again, it gets back into, well, let's look at this in terms of time. Okay, Jesus Christ pre-existed. Well, the beauty of God's nature and his ability and power is totally lost with that understanding, with that explanation. Okay, the next verse we'll look at is sometimes offered as a proof of a triune God, and it's Revelation 4, verse 8. And it says this, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." So they said, holy, holy, holy. And so there are three holies. And so it's inferred and asserted that there are three gods there. Well, no, that is simply an expression of intensity. Or it's an intensifying expression. It doesn't mean there are three gods. And I'll just give you one example. In Ezekiel 21:27, God is talking and he says, "I will overturn, overturn, overturn it, and it shall be no more." All right? That's an intensifying expression. It's absolutely going to be done. And sure, sometimes when we repeat ourselves, it's just to intensify the sentiment or the thought at the time. Now, the last verse in the New Testament that I'll look at is similar to one which we've already looked at, and it's Revelation 22:13. And it says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Now, something to notice here is firstly that in Revelation 1:1, we read that there is a revelation given unto Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ gave it unto John through an angel. So we've got this procession of communication going on from God to Jesus, Jesus to an angel unto John. So when we read, "I am Alpha and Omega," we've got to figure out who's this referring to in this procession of communicado or whatever the expression is. And I believe that this is in accordance with the other verses referring back to God. And we could see even in the context that God is the nearest associated subject. Like when we look back in verse 9, "Worship God," it ends with. And then a couple verses later, it goes into, "I am Alpha and Omega." And I believe, very simply, whether it's referring to Jesus Christ or God is irrelevant to the point, because the expression, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending," or "the first and the last," it simply means, "that which I start, I will finish." And if you're unsatisfied with that explanation, then ask yourself, all right, what is Jesus Christ the beginning of and what is he the ending of? If you believe it applies to Jesus Christ, what's he the beginning of? It could mean that he's the beginning of the New Testament and the end of the Old. Okay? Not the abolishment of the Old, but bringing in a new and better dispensation where better and more precious exceeding promises. And so, that which God starts, God will finish. And boy, what a confidence we can have in our heavenly supreme God. He has promised us so much, and to know that that's going to be fulfilled is truly to have confidence in the one supreme God. I mean, no wonder he guards his supremacy so carefully, starting in the Old Testament and right through the New, because he wants us to put our trust solely in him. Because he's the one that can uphold these promises. And he works within people. He worked within the Messiah to bring these things about. But his plans are so wonderful and so deep and so beyond understanding in some ways that, you know, God's wisdom, who knows all about? Who's ever taught God anything? Well, this is just incredible to see that God's promises are so sure. And we've got to put our trust in him. So those are the last of the verses, and I'm going to read to you some concluding statements. And the first one I'm going to read is by Charles Morgridge, a man whom I've learned very much from in his work. And He says this regarding Trinitarians are actually Unitarian in practice. Trinitarians themselves furnish a powerful argument against their own hypothesis in the almost total neglect with which they treat the Holy Spirit in their devotional exercises. They generally pray to the Father only and pay no more deference to the Holy Ghost than if they had not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Does this look as if they believed in its personality and equality with the Father? With the single exception of closing their prayers with an ascription to the Father, Son, and Spirit, they are no more Trinitarian in their prayers than we are. When they pray to God to pour out His Spirit, do they mean to ask one self-existent person to pour out another self-existent person? No. They mean to ask God to display His grace in the communication of some spiritual blessing, the very thing which we mean. In the ardor of devotion, they seem to forget that they are addressing three objects of worship and imperceptibly run into Unitarianism. When they thank God for sending His Son into the world, they probably mean, by Son, the dependent Son who could be sanctified and sent, and who came not to do His own will, but the will of God who sent Him. They make but little practical use of the doctrine of the Trinity. It seems to be retained and prized chiefly as a theme of controversy and the test of orthodoxy." End quote. And the reason I read that is because I've seen that in the Trinitarian churches that I've been to, and the Trinitarian literature, and or when I listen to the radio and I hear Trinitarians praying, and I watch television and I'll see others pray. It's always praying to the Father, and never do I hear, "and God the Holy Spirit do thus and so." And so, from my observations, it has been that Trinitarians make little use of their doctrine, practically speaking, except when it comes down to deciding who's Christian and who's not. And that's when it seems to be prized chiefly, as Morgridge says, as a test of orthodoxy. And regarding the doctrine of the Trinity, I'm going to read a quote from George Burnap, and he says on page 69, he says, "Carry home to the study of your Bibles this simple proposition that Son of God and Christ, or Messiah, are equivalent terms, and were so in the time of our Lord, and the New Testament will be a plain, intelligible book, disencumbered of those embarrassments which made it a book of riddles. All that confusion and contradiction which arises from applying this term to the Godhead will vanish, and God will appear as He is, one person, one mind, one spirit, the blessed only potentate, who alone hath immortality abiding in Himself. The person of Christ will be relieved from all embarrassment. That unaccountable union of incongruous natures will be made unnecessary. That incredible shifting and changing of person and natures, made necessary by the Trinitarian hypothesis, is removed, and we have Him, one mind, one spirit, Jesus of Nazareth, whom God anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power, exalted to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins, so that He is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God through Him. It relieves, and only can relieve, from utter inconsistency and contradiction such passages as these: the Son can do nothing of Himself. Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the Son, but the Father only. The Father hath given the Son to have life in Himself, and many others like them." End quote. Understand that Jesus Christ is His own person. Understand that God is His own person, that God is supreme. They're not merged into two beings, and the Bible is simple. It's just the vast majority of texts open up. But on this Trinitarian hypothesis and double hypothesis, the beauty of Scripture is lost. Now, so that I don't appear to be trying to cause division in the body of Christ, there's already enough of that. It was there long before I was here. I'm going to read some quotes to close out the seminar. I'm going to read a quote now from Vance Smith, and he says this: "I have explained both what a Unitarian is and what Unitarians worship. I venture here to make an addition to these explanations and to give my own opinion as to what Unitarians should desire and aim at as a great end of their denominational existence. It is not primarily to make themselves a numerous and powerful sect with a carefully defined system of doctrine, negative or positive, of which, indeed, there is very little danger at present. It is, rather, first, that they should faithfully help to free the common Christianity held by themselves as well as by the Orthodox churches from the corruptions of one kind and another which, in the course of ages, have grown up around it and upon it, and the removal of which was by no means completed by the reformers of the 16th century. End quote. And that's right, there have been so many corruptions just dumped on Christianity and accepted and adopted, you know, by the Dark Ages, when the theocracies, the Roman Catholic Church, you know, just made people believe what they wanted them to believe. And then the Reformation came in the 1500s, and that, you know, they didn't get rid of all the errors at that point. Some were still maintained. So it's a job as, you know, a Unitarian, firstly, to live rightly before God and our Lord Jesus Christ yourself, but then as you can, to try to, along with our Trinitarian brethren, eradicate the errors from the Christian church. And of course, that's to be done with love. And now I'm going to read a couple of quotes regarding who is Jesus Christ to us? Who is he to be to us as Unitarians and even Trinitarian or anybody? Who is Jesus Christ but to us as Unitarians? And I'm going to read a quote from T.F. Thomas, and he says it beautifully. He starts it out, "What think ye of Christ? We believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ that should come into the world, the glorious person foretold by Moses and the prophets. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and not God himself, the Savior and the mediator between God and man. That he did no sin, that never man spake like him, that God gave not the Spirit by measure to him, that the Father sanctified and sent him into the world, that he anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and that Jesus went about doing good. We believe that God was with Christ in all his labors, instructions, and sufferings, that Christ was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sin, that the doctrines he taught were true, that his precepts are pure and just, that his miracles are proofs of his divine mission, that his prophecies have been and will be fulfilled, that he always did those things which pleased the Father, that he had such a knowledge of the Father, such communications from the Father, such communion with God, as to justify him in saying, I and my Father are one, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Unitarians believe that Jesus Christ is, except the Father, the most glorious being mankind have ever known, worthy to be honored, loved, trusted, and obeyed, but not to be worshipped as God supreme." End quote. And that's right. It is not a shame to worship God in spirit and in truth. It is not a shame to love Jesus Christ for what and who he is. So when you see express scripture, and we see express scripture declarations of who Jesus Christ is, love him, adore him, respect, honor, even worship him, which is to pay homage to. But all the while knowing that God has guarded this one precious truth. If ever a truth was guarded by God, it's that I am God alone and there's none with me, there's none like me. So love the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't go about causing trouble because people differ from you. Just maintain that love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the utmost reverence for God Almighty. And all the while, make sure you speak the truth in love. But we must speak it. It's got to be spoken. And I'm going to read a quote, a very short one from Andrews Norton about speaking the truth. It's, you know, it's not easy being in the minority of Christianity. Because, you know, you're going to be shouted down many times. People aren't going to think very highly of you if you don't accept this doctrine of the triune God. But nonetheless, we must speak the truth in love. But we've got to speak it and defend God Almighty, the supremacy of God. And Norton says this, "Truth and reason, though they work slowly, work surely. An abuse or an error, after having been 1,000 times confuted or exposed, at last totters and falls, abandoned by its defenders." End quote. And that's right. keep hammering away and hammering away and hammering away in love, because if you don't do it in love, there really will be very little profit to it, because people won't hear what you say, they'll see how you're being. But nonetheless, keep speaking and hammering and going for it and going for it. And eventually, the errors will totter and fall. They'll be abandoned because the true light of the gospel will get through. And it is only fitting that since I began the seminar with verses, reading many verses from the Old Testament that establish God's unrivaled glory and splendor and power, and that there's only one God and that He's our Heavenly Father, it's only fitting that I close the seminar with verses from the New Testament to the same effect, that show us clearly that there's only one God, our Heavenly Father. This seminar is devoted to reestablishing the truth that there's one God, our Heavenly Father. It's a defense of God's supremacy over all. And it's only fitting that we find these verses now in the New Testament, and I'll read them. And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Mark 12:29. "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." John 17:3. "There is one God, and there is none other but he." Mark 12:32. "And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is, God." That's Luke 18:19 and Matthew 19:17. "Go to, my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." John 20:17. "To us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things," etc. 1 Corinthians 8:6. "It is one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith." Romans 3:30. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." 1 Timothy 2:5. "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Ephesians 4:6. "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." 1 Timothy 1:17. And that concludes this seminar. I pray to God that it is of benefit to you and that it helps to establish and reestablish in your life the one supreme God, who He is, how faithful He is, and the Messiah, how the Messiah led us to that one true God. I pray that your life is a blessing to God, it's a blessing to the body of Christ, it's a blessing to Christ Himself. And I love you very much. God bless you.